In 1971, a video game was released, and it was one of the first massively adopted video games, and it was a game called The Oregon Trail. It's possible that you have played this at some point in your life. The premise of the game is fairly simple. You are a wagon leader in 1848 trying to get a group of settlers to go from Independence, Missouri to the Willamette Valley in Oregon, and it was treacherous going. There were lots of ways to not make it to Oregon. In fact, most people did not make it to Oregon. It was meant to teach eighth graders, you know, exactly how difficult it would have been to be a pioneer. And I found a list earlier this week of the ways that you could die in this game. And there were lots of ways. You could die from a fever. You could die from measles, cholera, typhoid, exhaustion, a snake bite, a broken leg, a broken arm, drowning, and my personal favorite and probably yours, dysentery. You could die from dysentery. There were just so many different ways to die in this game. And while the point was to try and teach people what difficulty it would be like to be a pioneer in 1848, the reality is it taught people to just never be a pioneer. Like, that was just a terrible choice to make. And in fact, for many of us, we grew up being told that we are special and that we can do great in life and that we should be able to, you know, fairly early on in life, achieve significant success. And we should be able to do that out of our sheer specialness. Now, was that told to us specifically? Not necessarily. But here's what happens from parenting generation to parenting generation, right? We tend to see the mistakes that our parents made, and we tend to oftentimes overcorrect in the opposite direction to make sure that we don't parent like that. And so for those of us who were born, you know, in the 1980s and later, for many of us, our parents, with absolutely the best of intentions, told us consistently that we're special, that we're unique, that we could be whatever we wanted to be in life. We could do whatever we wanted to do in our life. And as we got older and we entered into the workforce, for many of us, we had a rude awakening very early on. Because if we're so special, why is it that so many other people seem to be better at this than we are? Or maybe work harder than we do? Or advancing more quickly? You can tell a lot about a society by the heroes that it holds up. And the heroes that our society tends to hold up are those who made a lot of money and they made it, you know, fairly quickly, and they made it from their own ingenuity. It's people like Steve Jobs or Mark Zuckerberg or Elon Musk. These are people who we look at and we say, like, wow, those guys were millionaires, billionaires before they were 30. And then we kind of compare ourselves to the success that they had. And we think, like, those are the people that are really making it. And then we feel all this disappointment when we're 28, 29, 30 years old, and we still haven't made our first $1 million. It's like, I thought I was special. I thought I was unique. I thought I was going to make it. And in addition to that, it's not just complex in the way that, like, we were raised. It's also complex by the technology that we now have access to. Simon Sinek has pointed out before that, you know, younger people especially have gotten really good at feeling utter disappointment in life. Utter disappointment at their job because they don't feel like they're making the impact. This you know, this vague concept called impact that they think is important. They don't feel like they're making the impact that they were supposed to. And yet they've also figured out that they have to, on Instagram and on Facebook and other social media platforms, somehow keep the myth alive that they are making an impact, that they are being successful. And so we live in this society where there's all this pressure to be seen as successful. And we live in a society where it seems like those who are successful, it happens in an instant. In an instant it happens. And we live in an instantaneous society. We used to say back in the 90s, by the way, 80s and 90s, that we lived in a microwave society, right? If I can heat up a toaster strudel, if I can heat up a Pop-Tart in 10 seconds, if I can heat up an entire meal in 2.5 minutes in the microwave, we just want everything really, really fast. But we've actually gone from microwave to instant. Like, we want things immediately. Like, we don't want 10 seconds. We certainly don't want 2.5 minutes. You know, I've got it on my phone. Within seconds, I can open my phone up and be watching a multi-million dollar movie production from pretty much anywhere in the world with a Wi-Fi signal. Dating, right? Dating used to, you had to learn some socialization skills. You had to learn some important things like going, hey, how you doing? Or, hey, girl, if you were a transformer, they'd call you Optimus Fine, right? You had to learn some terrible pickup lines and get rejected a whole lot of times before you finally figured out what worked or how to actually engage in a conversation. And we've replaced that with what? Swipe right, Like all of these things that used to take a lot of time, that you used to have to put a lot of energy into, the whole society seems increasingly more instantaneous. Our heroes are those who made it really quickly. And we want that level of success. We want that level of recognition. We want that level of fame for many of us. And for many of us, we grew up thinking that that's what we would achieve. And then we find ourselves doing something less. See, what we kind of learn is that we want the glory, but we don't want the grind. We want the glory, but we don't want the grind. And this isn't just in our professional lives. This is in our faith lives as well. If we learned from the Oregon Trail that being a pioneer is very hard, we seem to have lost that lesson over the last couple of decades because we've been led to believe that success comes instantaneously and it comes just on sheer talent, goodwill, doesn't take a grind. And yet, as you think about, as followers of Jesus, right? If you're a Christian, if you think about the people who were most influential in your own faith journey, the people you look to as saints who made the most impact in your life, what you will probably find time and time again is that these were people who took their relationship with Jesus seriously. They took the fact that they were pioneers in their faith, that they were pioneers in the world, that other people weren't taking this faith journey, but they were choosing to. They took it seriously and it molded and shaped and developed them over time, over years and years and years. It turns out that discipleship, like many things in life, is not instantaneous. It's a grind. I think of a couple of people in my life who have been hugely influential for me. In 2001, I went to go visit one of my best friends, and he was living in Olathe, Kansas. And so I drove up. I was living in Texas at the time. And so it was about a 12-hour drive up to Olathe, Kansas. I figured out on the way there that if you're going up I-35 to get to Kansas, the Kansas City area, once you get into the state of Kansas, there is like a gas station there. And if you do not get gas at that gas station, there is not another gas station for something like, you know, 280 miles or something. I missed it. And I was going on fumes by the time I found the next gas station. Kansas was just flat and wide open and a huge land, and there was not nearly enough fuel stations to get through it. I finally arrived in Kansas City, excited in the Olathe area, excited to see my friend. And I was supposed to meet him at one of his friend's home. And it was a friend who would later become his wife. So that worked out well for him. Her name was Kristen. His name was Josh. And I grew up in a Baptist church, and he grew up in a Nazarene church. Those were the denominations of our churches. And so both named Josh, when we would hang out, people would get confused all the time about how to, you know, holler at each one of us, depending on who they needed, because we were both there the whole time. But I arrived at Kristen's house, and she was living with her mom and dad. Her mom's name is Paula St. John. And I had never met Paula before. And Josh had told me a little about Kristen, but I didn't really know Paula. But I walked in, and I have met thousands of people over the course of my life. You probably have too. And a lot of times, even after I get to know someone well later on, I don't remember a lot about that first time that I met them. But for whatever reason, Paula St. John, you don't forget meeting Paula St. John. She lit up the room with her, you know, gigawatt smile. She invited me in. She was like, "Oh, it's so nice to meet you." And she said, "Okay, so you're Josh's friend and your name is also Josh." And I was like, "Yeah, I'm also Josh." She said, "Well, that's going to be confusing. So we're going to call you Josh the Baptist. Is that okay?" So I was like, "Sure, that's fine. Whatever it takes, Paula, to be invited into this home and be welcomed in. I'm happy to be called that." So she said, "Okay, Josh the Baptist. So, you've been driving a long ways. We've got all kinds of sandwich stuff in the kitchen. In fact, follow me." So she goes in the kitchen and she shows me the sandwich board, and she's opens the pantry, and she's got chips, like dozens and dozens of different kinds of chips, not because they loved chips, but because they wanted to make sure they had everybody's favorite when they had visitors over to come and see them. I have in my life maybe never met anyone that showed as much right away, immediate hospitality as Paula St. John. And I found out over the course of conversation over the next several days that she and her husband, Kelvin, had been missionaries to Guatemala for a number of years. They had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with people all over the world. And they continued to do that after they moved to Kansas. He was teaching at a Nazarene university, and she was continuing to be a teacher in the public schools. And they just lived out their faith in all places. I had someone tell me a story years later about Paula that they had seen her one day going to some parent-teacher conferences. And so it was parent-teacher conference day. And if you're a teacher, you know that those days can be long and exhausting. And there's lots of encouragement to be found. Parents who will tell you how much they appreciate you and how thankful they are that you're helping their child. And then there's lots of other conversations, which are not always helpful. Parents who get upset or angry, or they wish their kid was progressing more quickly, or they think it's your fault. It's a mishmash, right? And it's a long, really arduous day. And so a fellow teacher who I met who worked with Paula, she told me, let me tell you a story about Paula St. John. She said, so my very first teacher-parent conference day, I was at lunch with Paula and I saw that she had this ugly, horrible looking brooch on. Like that's what she had chosen to wear on her shirt that day. And I was like, Paula, what is that about? And she was like, well, I've got a meeting. I've got to leave right now, but I'll tell you later on. She's like, that's fine. So we go and we have our meetings. I'm exhausted. I get with her at the end of the day and I'm like, Paula, what you said you were going to tell me about the brooch. She said, oh yeah, my son Kyle made this for me when he was a little child. When he was 6 years old, he made this brooch. And I wear it every single parent-teacher conference day to remind myself that every student is somebody's child. That was just the way that she lived out her faith. She valued every person. She believed that in the infinite worth of every single person. So Paula St. John has been someone who you just sleep a little better at night knowing that someone like that is in the world and that someone like that has been this faithful follower of Jesus. They're encouraging to us. They help to brighten our faith. My grandmother, Melba Crane, she was a flawed individual. I mean, not absolutely perfect, right? There's all kinds of stories I can tell you about her faithfulness in prayer and her faithfulness in church attendance and the times that she would point me as a child toward Jesus Christ. Like I've got lots of great stories about her. Also, there's some other things that she struggled with in her entire life. One of those, honestly, was vanity. She always wanted to look as good as she could. In fact, when she was 89 years old, when she was 89 years old, she decided to have plastic surgery to remove her double chin. And my parents were just furious about this. Like, Melba, you don't need to at 89 years old be going under anesthesia when you don't have to in order to have plastic surgery. And she did it, you know, to a plastic surgeon that she had like found the brochure and he was operating out of a mall in Tyler, Texas, right? So certainly top shelf. And she went in and she had the plastic surgery done. She woke up, she came out, and if I'm honest, yeah, she looked pretty good. And so 89 years old, she decided to have that because she didn't want this, what she called turkey twaddle, to be at the bottom of her neck. She wanted to look better in a casket than that, I suppose. And so she had that thing removed. She loved cakes. She baked cakes and everything for a living. She ran a bakery and people all over the small town in East Texas that I grew up in would have my grandmother make cakes for them. And so she was just known all throughout as this cake lady. And so cakes ended up being, you know, part of the center of her world. And therefore, every time we got together, that's what she wanted to talk about. And every wedding and every birthday, she wanted the cake to be at the center because it mattered so much to her. And therefore she wanted it to matter to everybody that much. So she was not a perfect woman for sure. And yet, as I went to college, as I got married, as I came back and visited every time, she never let me leave without telling me, hey, Josh, I just want you to know, I pray for you all the time. And I believe that she did. I believe that my grandmother, all the days of her life that I was around, prayed for me consistently because she had a faith that while her life was not perfect, it had molded her, shaped her, transformed her. And for Paula St. John and for Melba Crane, like their faith is not something that was shaped overnight. It's something that over years and years of pioneering, of going against the grain, of living a different kind of life than those around them, they had success. They were becoming more and more like Jesus, more like him today than they were yesterday, more like him tomorrow than they are today, because they just kept working at it and working at it and working at it. See, yes, they wanted God's glory in their life, but they also understood that there was a grind involved in that. And this last week, we read in the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite passages, and I want us to take a look at that today. I've probably taught on this passage as much as any other passage in scripture because early on in my walk with Jesus, this particular section of scripture became so incredibly important to me. It's a section of scripture that has really transformed me over the years because I believe it showed me where to focus. And I believe it taught me that part of the Christian life is to grind it out and continue to persevere even when things get difficult. And so I hope it's a blessing to you today as well. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse number 1. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and we're going to come back to what this means in just a moment, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." If you read through the New Testament, like we've been reading through the last several weeks, what you'll see over and over again is this encouragement for Christians to persevere, to continue on. Because over and over again, there is this struggle in life. They're facing literal persecution, and sometimes they're being outcast from their friend circles, from their social circles. The Roman government is against what they're doing. The Jewish religious establishment is against what they're doing. And so over and over again, you see these early apostles of Jesus Christ who are encouraging the church, hey, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your struggles, persevere, continue on. So what all is the author of Hebrews pointing to here? Well, early on, right, they talk about the great cloud of witnesses. This is, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who is that talking about? Well, chapter 11, the one right before 12, talks about all of these people who by faith in God, like, did these amazing things. And so let's just do a quick recap. We're just going to run through some selections from chapter 11 just to see who we're talking about. And that chapter starts off with these words: "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." By the way, important, I think, here, just to note for a second, that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is not certainty. Faith doesn't speak the language of definitives, right? One of my favorite examples of faith, I've used it before. It's like you're up on a really tall tree and there's this tree branch stretching out in front of you, and you're supposed to walk out on the branch, but you're not sure if it'll hold your weight. And so you just take a step to see if it continues to hold, and it does, great. So you take another step, and this is what faith is. You're just stepping out one step at a time. You're not certain. You don't have to have, you know, total lack of doubt. You are just trying to test and see if what you hope for and what you do not see might be true. And so the author of Hebrews is just saying that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were committed for. So what did this look like? How did it actually play out in their lives? So they go on and say this: "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This is so rich. There is so much here. I really just wanted to do an overview, but I think the ending of this is really important for us to camp out in for just a minute. So the author of Hebrews takes chapter 11 and lists all the heroes of the Jewish faith. If you are familiar with the Hebrew Bible, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, almost every hero of the Old Testament is either mentioned or alluded to within just a few verses in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. But it ends by saying, look, they were commended for their faith, but none of them, even though they were faithful, none of them received in this lifetime what had been promised, right? God's been working towards something better this whole time, and none of them saw the culmination of all that God has been doing, since God had planned something better. What's the better? It's Jesus. The better is Jesus and the faith we have in Jesus, and the fact that he overcame death and sin and evil. That's the better. But they, though they had faith, didn't get to see that fully play out. So where does that leave them? Well, God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, these heroes of the faith, who all of them, by the way, all of them flawed individuals, none of them perfect, but they worked through their messes. They worked to follow Jesus. They continued, or God, they didn't know who Jesus was, but they worked to follow God, and they ended up grinding it out. And this is what the reward ends up being. While they didn't see it in their lifetime, together with us, they would be made perfect. They would get to partake in what Jesus did. And so that's the context for heading into Hebrews chapter 12. This is the cloud of witnesses. The kind of word picture that's being created here is of a race. It's of a stadium, right? Like an Olympic event. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's the idea that this following after Jesus Christ, this faith that we have in our life, this is a race to be run, and it's something that's going to have to be ground out. Like, it's not something to be done. It's not instantaneous. It's not an overnight thing. It is a long, plodding race. But you're in the midst of it. You're running it. And here's the other great thing. It's not just a race that you run. It's a relay. And you run your leg of the race. And you are surrounded, as you look up into the stadium, you are surrounded by a crowd that is cheering you on and hollering for you and wanting you to do well. And as you look up into the stands, you start to recognize some of the people there. And it's Moses, and it's Rahab, and it's David, and it's Joseph. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And who are those cloud of witnesses? Who is it that's in the stands? It's the people who faithfully followed after God, who ran their leg of the race, passed the baton off, and went into the stands to cheer. Those are the people who are surrounding you, and they cheer you on even now. I've run a couple of half marathons in my life. And a few years ago, when I was not at all in half marathon shape, a few friends of mine and I decided that we would do a relay half marathon in the Kansas City area. So we signed up for it, and we hadn't seen each other, in some of us, in a few years. And so we all kind of flew into Kansas City, which I realize is an odd choice if you're going to pay to fly into somewhere. Kansas City, that's a weird choice maybe. But they had a relay that we were excited about. And here's the beautiful thing about running in Kansas City. It's flat. So you don't have to do a whole bunch of uphill stuff like that. It was really grand. We got to see everybody. We all flew in the day before the race, and then we just proceeded to do stupid things. None of us had really trained. The most any of us was running was about 4 miles, because we were doing the relay. And I was the one, and me and one of my friends were running the 2 4-mile links in the race, the longest ones. Everybody else was running a mile, 2 miles, or 3 miles. And so we came in that night. There was this fantastic Spanish restaurant in Kansas City called La Bodega that we went to eat at. And I can't go there. None of us can go there without just eating. We just gorged ourselves. So we kind of have a late dinner. And then we had more friends who weren't able to come in early. They came in kind of late that night. So they were there. So I was like, well, we should probably order some pizzas, you know, just kind of, it's good to talk over food. So we did that. And then we're staying up talking, and it's 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the morning. And then we're kind of hungry again. And someone says, like, hey, I saw this place called Tropic Burger a few blocks from here. We could walk down there and grab a burger. We said, oh, great, we'll do that. So we go out and we grab a burger, and we're eating burgers and fries, and we're just talking and reminiscing about the good times. And next thing we know, it's like 5:30 in the morning, and we're supposed to be at the starting place at 7 a.m. So we go back to the house, the Airbnb that we're staying at. We all lay down. We get about 60 minutes of sleep. We get up and our bellies are just full and disgusting. Like, we feel awful. We've been up all night. We're exhausted. Feels like we haven't digested anything. So we got Spanish food and pizza and burgers just sitting. It feels like up to here in my soft, just ugh, right? And so we go down. We were staying just a few blocks from where the race started. So we go there, and some of us, they have to like drive us because I was the last leg of the race. So they had to drive me to like, you know, mile nine, I think, for me to be able to wait until the team got to me so that I could run my leg of the race. So I'm sitting there for a while. And I'm just, they've got benches, and I'm sitting next to these people who are in way better shape than me, and these people who clearly maybe slept the night before, like cheaters. Like, it was crazy. And so I'm just waiting, and I finally see my friend come, and he passes off to me. So I start to run, and I mean, immediately I just feel like, oh, this doesn't feel good, right? So I go a couple of miles, I go 3 miles, and I'm in that final mile, and I can hear the crowd, you know, a little bit up ahead, like people cheering, and I hear the music, there's live music and there's excitement, and that sounds great. But I get probably a quarter mile away from the finish line. I just don't know if I can make it. I am feeling so queasy and so disgusted. And then one of my friends who had run the first leg of the race had taken a bus from the end of his leg to finish line. He decided to go back and run the last quarter mile with me, my friend David. And so David, I'm just about to basically give up. And I see David come out from the side, and he's like, let's go. I got you, man. I'm gonna run with you. And then his wife, Anna, ended up joining me as well. And not only did they join, but they were going at a much faster pace than I wanted to go, because I had just been running 3 miles and they hadn't. And so I started going faster. And I'm trying to keep up with them, and I'm encouraged, and I see the finish line. I'm going to make it. And I hear the crowd cheering, and it's exciting. And so I'm like, okay, I don't want to look stupid crossing the finish line. So I go a little bit faster, and I push it too hard. I get to the finish line, and this poor girl who probably got paid peanuts to wait at the line and go give medals to people, like, she comes toward me with her medal, and I just go, move, move. I just throw up all over the finish line, and I just look at her and I say, I'm so sorry. And she says, that's okay. And then just kind of steps back and walks away. I had to go get my medal from a tent later that day, because I had really grossed her out and probably scared her to death. And I never would have made it. I never would have made it to the end of that race, if, especially at that kind of velocity, if Dave and Anna hadn't jumped in and started running with me. If I hadn't heard the beat, the sound of the crowd cheering. There's this idea that this race is not going to be easy. At times, it's going to feel like a grind. That following after Jesus, like this letter to the early church, like, you're facing persecution. You are probably waking up some days wondering if it's worth it. You're wondering if your faith has left you or if you still have it. And I just want to encourage you, church, that you are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It's the faithful who you think about often going before you. It's Moses, and it's David, and it's Joseph, and it's Abraham, and it's Noah. You are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and they are cheering you on, and they are inviting you to run. When you get to your leg of the race, run it well. Don't give up. You're surrounded by them. So throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. You know, this idea as well is just that of someone who's a runner. And what you want to do as a runner is get rid of everything that could possibly weigh you down. And what the author here is saying, like, is there is sin in your life. There are things that you may struggle with for years that will weigh you down and prevent you from running a good race if you don't get rid of them. People may not realize you're running a bad race. Over the last several years, I have been, you probably have too, incredibly disappointed that some Christian leaders, pastors, theologians, apologists within the church, people who have been very famous, they've written lots of books, and I believe had a genuine relationship with Jesus. But we come to find out that they had a sin that entangled them. Many times for these Christian leaders, that sin is sexual in nature. It's one that they never shared with anybody. They thought they could just wrestle it to the ground privately. And it turns out it ended up wrestling them to the ground instead. Because they didn't do, in many cases, what the scriptures asked us to do, to confess our sins to one another, to have some accountability, to find some people in our lives that we can say, like, I'm really struggling with this. Also, it's really ugly. I'm ashamed that I'm struggling with this. And because of that, they, the sin in their life just continued to take hold, take hold, take hold. And the legacy that they would have left for the church, one of faithfulness, of brilliant theological minds, of powerful churches that spread the gospel all over the world, that legacy ends up being completely destroyed. And much of the work that they did, which was very, very good, gets undermined in the minds of both followers of Jesus and in the public. Because why? Because there was something that was hindering them and entangling them. And while it looked to everyone else that they were running a good race, they couldn't cross the finish line without stumbling terribly. And I just don't want this to be me. I don't want to get to the end of my life having done whatever God uses me to do in this world, only for the world to find out there were these strongholds in my life that I never got a hold of, and it ended up leaving brokenness and damage and pain in its wake. I want to run a good race. And while it won't be a perfect race, right? Every person we looked at in chapter 11 was flawed. Every example I've given you today of a faithful Christian is a flawed person. What does it look like to be cheered on by the cloud of witnesses and to be so charged up by what they did and by what they're cheering us to do that we are willing to confront our own sin, our own brokenness, and to own when we make mistakes and to own when there are strongholds in our lives and to pray to God and to get into community in such a way that we're held accountable for our actions. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the what? Pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author's saying, look, like this race is hard and there's going to be stumbles along the way, but keep in mind, like you are being cheered on by a cloud of witnesses who are all around you and they want you to succeed. And if that's not enough, if that doesn't get you amped up enough, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of faith. Look to the finish line and see him standing there motioning you on. Look at his example. And what's his example? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. In other words, like he scorned its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Basically, Jesus leaves the heavenly realm and takes on flesh and blood and decides to live a life that is in many ways miserable. Why? Because there are so many things about the human experience that are painful and difficult and dark. And he faced every temptation we face. And he faced all the emotional trauma we face. He lost loved ones and friends. He had to deal with the fact that he lived under oppression from the Roman Empire, that he was hated by the religious leaders of his own religious tradition. Whatever pain you have faced, whatever temptation you have faced, Christ willingly inserted himself into human history and subjected himself to the same pains and temptations and struggles and trials. And why did he do that? For the joy set before him. And what's the joy? The joy was that ever since human beings determined to turn their back on God and walk away from him, God has been pursuing them to come back into right relationship with him. Out of his great love for you, God has pursued you your entire life. Jesus goes and he is crucified on a cross. He is embarrassed in front of hundreds and hundreds of people. He's stripped naked and put up on display, with a sarcastic sign above his head, King of the Jews. And as he's doing all of that, as he is forsaking heaven for this cross, as he's choosing not to be comfortable, but instead to subject himself to the same difficulty, trials, persecutions that you are, he's doing it. Why? Like for the joy. And who's the joy? What's the joy? The joy is you. The joy is the possibility that you would take his free offer of salvation, his free gift of grace, that you would all the love that he is lavishing out on you as he puts himself on that cross, as he allows them to crucify him, that you would accept that and feel that and know that in your life. That's the joy that's set before Jesus. The joy is you. And so he embraces the scorn and the shame, but it doesn't mean much to him because his reward is you. And should you choose to follow him and persevere and keep your eyes on him, your reward is him, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. The joy set before me endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look, there's this reality that the Christian race is a difficult one. That the Christian race, there are trials in the midst of it. Like we have to constantly confront our own propensity for messing things up, making a mess of things. And yet Jesus Christ invites us to more and more faithfulness with each passing day. My encouragement to us is that we wouldn't get caught up in our cultural propensity to think toward like success is instantaneous. And then if I don't, you know, if I'm a millionaire, billionaire, by the time I'm 30, then I'm not a success. In fact, there's far more glory to be found in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and a life lived with purpose and intentionality and meaning than there is in simply worldly success and money and riches and everything else. And look, maybe you've had that kind of success and you've put that success to work for the kingdom of God as well. You've been able to finance things and help things out because of that. And that is fantastic. There are all kinds of gifts within the church that need to be used for the glory of God, including the gift of making money if that's you, or being successful in business if that's you. That's fantastic. But if that's where it stops, if it just stops at being successful or stops at making money in this world, as successful as the world sees you, you will never find absolute full fulfillment in that. No, we still have to persevere, regardless of how successful you are in finances, successful you are in relationships, successful you are in your vocation. There is still a perseverance that is required for running the race of Christ and running it well. See, our struggle is we want the glory, but we don't want the grind. And yet what we see as we look to the heroes of faith and what the author of Hebrews encourages us is simply this, like there is glory to be had as we come into the very presence of Jesus. But living that out, there's a grind component to that. It forces us to continue to put one foot in front of the other day after day, even on those days where it is difficult. But when that's tough, we remember the cloud of witnesses and we remember Jesus. In June of 2011, I got a phone call from my good friend, Josh Carnes. And he let me know that Paula St. John, Paula, who had offered me 100 different bags of chips, Paula, who had reminded us that every student is somebody's child. Paula St. John went into the hospital for a fairly mundane operation. But unfortunately, because of some mistakes that were made, she got an infection while she was there. And my friend Josh called me to let me know, hey, can you pray for Paula? Because she's not in good shape and they're concerned that this infection is spreading and they're not able to get it under control. And so I prayed for her and I called other friends and they prayed for her as well. This precious woman of God, can you please spare her life? A couple days later, I'd been getting updates regularly. Josh called me to let me know. She didn't make it. It just broke me. Because again, there are some people who you just rest easier at night knowing that they're in the world. Knowing that if you needed something, you could call them up and they'd immediately be there with an encouraging word or a prayer. A couple of years ago, my grandmother, at the age of 102 years old, took her last breath, went on to glory to be with Jesus. This woman who had taught me to pray, who had cared for me week after week when I grew up, I was always welcome at her house, who had fed me untold amounts of calories in the name of nourishing a child through cake when I was a kid. 102 beautiful years, and then she went on. And as Paula St. John lay in that hospital and took her last breath. She left the earthly realm and took her seat in the stands and began to cheer us on. And as my grandmother Melba Crane finally finished out her assignment at 102 years old, she entered into the stands. She passed the baton off and she began to cheer us on. And this day we are surrounded by those who have gone on before us. As we look up into the crowd, it's your parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or pastors or Sunday school teachers, the ones who are no longer here, but who ran their leg of the race and then they passed the baton and they went to the stands. They are cheering you on now. And even when it's hard and it's difficult and faith doesn't come easily for you, they're there and they're pushing you forward. And when it gets hard, remember that they're here with you. Remember that they take part in this race just as we do. Remember that we do it together. And when it just seems like you can't get to tomorrow, consider Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, the pure joy set before him, the joy of you, endured the scorn and the shame of the cross. This is the lesson of Hebrews. This is the encouragement to you. I don't know if you've had a good year or a bad year. I don't know if you're feeling great about life right now or if you're really struggling, but whatever your story is and wherever you're sitting with that, remember that you're surrounded and consider Jesus. Father, we are so grateful for Christ. Obviously, we're grateful for Christ, Lord. We are also so grateful for the faithful saints who have gone before us, who have run a good race, who spent their lives grinding it out, throwing off the sin that so easily entangles, Lord. Those who determined that even in the difficulty, they would be faithful to you. And while they may make mistakes, and while they are not perfect, their life was characterized more by faithfulness than by struggle. And so I pray, Lord, that seeing their example and in considering Jesus, our lives also are given to you. Help us, God, to run a good race. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Inland Hills Church Weekly Messages podcast. To learn more about Inland Hills, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit inlandhills.com. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.